Good morning once again. Yes, it is such a pleasure. I'm going to say that probably every week, but it really is a pleasure to be here. Thankful once more that Fred decided to go further out in golf, that we could get together this morning. Thankful that despite the electronic silliness that goes on, we can still get together and share the word of God. Edify one another in our faith and stand strong in the power of God, and certainly not the power of man, as it's obviously fleeting. So we're going to continue our series. We're going to get a little bit further, perhaps two verses today, into 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you'd like to open up there, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and as you're on your way there, I'll open us in another word of prayer. Lord in heaven, thank you for your wonderful, amazing grace. I'm so thankful to be here this morning. Thankful that you work mightily through those that believe. I'm thankful, Lord, that despite our iniquities, you stand strong in us. I'm thankful for all of those that are willing vessels, Lord, to let your light shine in them and to let you work through them, to let the world know of your amazing grace through Jesus Christ. I'm thankful, God, for all these examples and things you provide in your scripture to let us know what life really is about, to know who you are. And as is said so often throughout history in your scriptures, to strive for the unity of faith, to edify one another, to come alongside one another and stand strong despite what the world does and says, Lord, to stand strong in you. And so I ask, as every week, that your Spirit guide the message this morning, that you would open up our hearts and minds to what you would have us to learn, and help us continue to stand strong as your ambassadors here with that message of reconciliation for your glory, till that beautiful day where you call us home. In Christ's name, amen. Here we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, still learning about how we should not be ignorant of all our fathers being under the cloud, passed through the sea, baptized unto Moses. For a couple of weeks now, we've seen the examples presented by Scripture of how to act and how not to act as a saint in Christ. Last time I went over a very brief recap of the entirety of 1 Corinthians, giving one or two sentences here and there for the chapters, building up to chapter 10 to help us understand why is it that God is reminding us as saints, because this letter is addressed to all saints, remember, at the very beginning, how that we should not be ignorant of our fathers being under the cloud and through the sea being baptized unto Moses. And the point is that there were believers then at that time in Israel, albeit a remnant, there's always been a remnant, but they did not act the way they should as God's chosen nation. And we ought to remember that, not be ignorant of that fact, in light of what has been brought up in this epistle already. Remember, the address is to saints, but he's calling this particular group of saints babes in Christ. They are carnal, they're divided, they're selfish, they're permitting fornication that the Gentiles wouldn't talk about, but they're doing all these things that aren't good. Perhaps coming back with the attitude of, well, I'm free to do whatever I want in Christ. And it's not too hard to imagine that their thoughts might be along those lines. And then God inspired Paul to start responding to a letter that they had written him with all these questions that were on it, perhaps several letters. And he started doing that in chapter 7, reminding them in chapter 8, well, yeah, you know this. Knowledge puffs up, but charity edifies. Don't forget, it's charity that edifies. I think back to, actually what Jesus says, if you want to turn with me to Matthew chapter 22, Jesus, during his earthly ministry, makes a profound statement that is true throughout history. Matthew chapter 22, verse 34, to give a bit of the context. It says, "But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, 'Master, which is the great commandment in the law?' Jesus said unto him, 'Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets.'" You probably see what I'm getting at here. What is he saying with the great commandment? Well, essentially, you trust God sincerely. You love him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. We're all in to God. We're on fire for God, you could say, to borrow a bit of today's vernacular. This is the first and greatest commandment, because the just shall live by faith. Without faith, what are we left to? I'm God. What I say goes. Right? Which you can go back to the book of Judges to read how man did whatever was right in his own eyes in those days. And you see all the turmoil and the confusion and the chaos and the hatred and the violence, and start to think, well, are you talking about today's world? Hey, well, sort of. But it's been like that throughout history. There's always this, man, this is a present evil world. That's what God describes it as. But still, when we put our faith and trust in God, this is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You want to fulfill the law? Do those two things. Keeps it really easy, doesn't it? Very simple. And yet mankind's tendency is to try to figure out, what does this law really mean? And how far can I go to still obey it, but make it more fun, make it more mine, you know, something like that. That's just the way the flesh thinks. So God, through Paul, reminds them in Corinth, yes, you know these things, knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifies. So I've been emphasizing love considerably in the last few weeks. We ought to love one another as ourselves, as God says, because in doing that, we are serving one another. That takes our mindset and it puts it like the mind of Christ, like we read about in Philippians chapter 2. Though he was Lord of all, though he was God, he made himself a servant, became a servant, became obedient to the death of the cross. And again, not saying let's all go out and get crucified, but just saying that we ought to serve one another without any limits. Right? And I've listened to a lot of Toby Mac lately. Genesis is into that, our littlest, for whatever reason. They all have their artists that they really enjoy. But Toby Mac, we've listened to one of his songs that are his CDs that are all about encouraging in the ways of God. There's a song that says, "I am not giving out till the day I die. I am all about God. I am living this out. I'm wearing your banner. I'm teaching people about you until I draw my last breath." Love that song. There's also another one about this is what love, this is what real love is all about. It's used up, but I'm still giving. I'm going to keep on going. It's really encouraging stuff, so I really enjoy that. But that's what, don't we get that out of Scripture? Isn't that what God says? Stand strong in the power of the Lord and of his might, and to love our neighbor as ourself, to put others first, not neglecting self, but to put others first. And you think back, now this is just practically speaking, I am digressing a bit on what I wanted to say today, but you think about it, and you think about those days that you just felt, man, that was a productive day, that was a great day. What did you do in that day? I can almost guarantee you were doing some sort of servant work. All right? And that's my most fulfilling days too. It's like, I really enjoyed this because I shared my knowledge and helped this person. I didn't have to, but I took the time out of my day to do that. Or I did this really fun thing with my kids, helping them to mature in some way. You know, those are the days that I feel are the most edifying. Okay, digression aside, let's get back on topic. But we come off of 1 Corinthians 8 with that reminder of how knowledge puffs up, but charity edifies, and you've got to think about what you're doing. Right? Isn't that what Paul is talking about mainly throughout Corinthians? You've got to think about what you're doing. What does this show to others? Does coming alongside your friends that are pagans or doing paganistic practices and saying, hey, yeah, this is a great idea. What does that show about the true living God who gave us Jesus Christ, whose blood paid for the sin of the world? If you're saying, yeah, the sacrifice, that works too. Not a good witness. That's not loving your neighbor to the point of saying, I'm not going to do this, and this is why. Okay? Because that there, people tend to think that, oh, love, that means you just let whatever go, and you just love that person wherever they're at, and everything's fine. How many people raise their kids and say, you know what, that's okay, you rebelled against me. I'm totally fine with that. Thanks for breaking our lamps and our dishes and destroying our couch. That's fine. Who says that? Like, no, you don't jump on the couch. You don't throw plates across the room. I don't know what all my kids have done, or yours. But, you know, like, you don't do those things. It's a loving thing to come across them saying, this is a wrong behavior, and this is why. Right? So showing love does not necessarily mean bunnies and rainbows. I don't know what the right picture is for this, but, you know, just this lackadaisical sort of approach. Like, oh, yeah, everything's great. No, it's making sure that what is right is known. And you think about that in terms of sharing the gospel, like, I've seen far too many people just not care. And that breaks my heart more than anything. These are people that go to a church on a weekly basis. Whether they're in Christ or not, I don't know. But their attitudes show me they don't care. And that breaks my heart. It doesn't make me, well, it makes it a little frustrated, I suppose, because I see them as babes in Christ, just like in the Church of Corinth, and I want to encourage them to maturity. Right? And I see that a lot here in 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10. So it's very much behavioral-oriented what God is talking about to the saints through these chapters. Chapter 9, again, he's reminding them of his authority and then telling them, you've got to be temperate in all things. Focus on this. Keep the main thing the main thing. Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what the world needs to hear. That's what we need to understand, as well as being in Christ. What does that mean to me? Because when you learn more about what it means to be in Christ, that just, oh, that revs me up, and I just want to share it all the time. Right? That's what we come here for on Sunday mornings, isn't it? So why hold back? That's a question that I've asked myself a lot this week. Why hold back, especially for carnal reasons? Well, I don't think I've got enough money, or I don't think I can handle this, that, or the other thing. I've had those thoughts. Now, I'm not here to say I'm perfect, but I've asked myself a lot, why am I holding, where am I holding back, and why? Why not just do what Paul did and determine not to know anything but Jesus Christ and him crucified? Why not serve one another, even if it makes me a little flustered, like, oh, I've got to do this again? You know, which I've had those thoughts too, but why hold back? Knowing that God works all things out for good, like we've already talked about this morning, even if we don't understand why things are happening or why do I have to keep pushing myself, maybe ask why not. Maybe that, you know, and God, we don't know what God is working on. We really don't. I want to go on to a different topic now. So getting back to 1 Corinthians 10, let's not forget what Israel did at that time, believers amongst them. Okay, we looked last week at verse 7, neither be ye idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat, drink, and rose up to play. Remember, this was 40 days after they appeared at Mount Sinai, after God appeared to them, right, and took Moses up onto the mount for 40 days, 40 nights. After that is when the people bowed down to a golden calf that just came out, right, according to Aaron's words, that they started worshiping. Okay, this is what brought us up out of Egypt. And it reminded us of the gravity of that situation, because God said to Moses, and again, like we looked at this through at Sunday school, there's more than once where God says this, Moses, I'm going to kill them all off, and I'm going to start over with you. That's kind of scary to think about, isn't it? But they were so far gone into, yeah, let's worship this golden calf instead of the one true God, treat him like the one, our deliverer, out of Egypt. He brought us up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery and bondage, brought us into freedom. But you would think that they would just be overjoyed every single day. And then you read the reality of it. And then in Jeremiah 17:9, it just keeps coming to mind that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That even with all those signs and wonders, and God points that out, I've been doing all these signs and wonders, and still there are stiff-necked people. Right? And so we remember this. It was reiterated, I said last time too. You can read about it in Deuteronomy 9. This is a big deal. This is a big event. And so if they're doing stuff like that, then we shouldn't be doing stuff like that. And you might be thinking, well, Pastor, I don't know how many people are bowing down to golden calves these days. There's more than you think. Yeah, that's a good point. Like I said, I know people that pray to stones around their necks, thinking they are spirit guides. They're praying to rocks, just like back then. They're praying to rocks. Right, that's what gold is. It's a mineral. So it might have changed a bit of shape, but then I brought it around to things that are done in the church that are idolized before God, before Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It's like we put this cross up here for a reason. Right? We want to remember what God did for us on that cross. He took the law out of the way, nailed it to that cross. That's awesome. So that I no longer have to try and do all those works. He did it for me, and yet the Bible does say to remind everyone that is in Christ to be careful to maintain good works. And so 1 Corinthians certainly helps us with that. I think that basically caught us up from last week. So then, let's move on to verse 8 here in 1 Corinthians 10. It says, neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 3,000. So not only did Israel commit idolatry and many people died, now they're committing fornication and many people died. I kind of want to go back to 1 Corinthians 6. I'll probably go back to that in a moment. I did want to point out, and we will go there, that this passage is referencing Numbers chapter 21. We want to put some sort of marker here in 1 Corinthians 10 and go to Numbers 21. Let's get the context of what he's talking about. How to not be fornicators. What not to do. Knowing we are in Christ. Numbers chapter, are you the right passage? No, Numbers 25. I'm sorry. Numbers 25. It'd be very awkward if we started reading Numbers 21. Mm-hmm. Trying to explain that point. All right, Numbers 25, verse 1. It said, and Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people, and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every one his man that were joined unto Baal Peor. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses, and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. You can imagine the scene. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose up from the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through their belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. And those that died in the plague were 24,000. Now I'm going to get to the number thing in just a minute. Okay. First, a reminder of God's law to Israel regarding marriage. I tried to make both of that one word, by the way. But God's law of Israel regarding marriage of non-Israelites was strictly forbidden. Okay? From pagans. So if you want to turn, you can. This is Exodus chapter 22. I'll go over a few verses rather quickly. But Exodus 22 and verse 20. Exodus This isn't specifically about marriage yet, but you get the idea in the context of Numbers 25. It says that he that sacrificeth unto any god save unto the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed. No gymnastics for that verse. You know exactly what God is talking about. Exodus chapter 23 in verse 13 says, "In all things that I have said unto you, be circumspect, and make no mention of the name of other gods, neither let it be heard out of thy mouth." Down in verse 20, he says, "Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place where I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies and be an adversary unto thine adversaries. For mine angel shall go before thee and bring thee in unto the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. Thou shalt not bow down to their gods nor serve them, nor do after their works, but thou shalt utterly overthrow them and quite break down their images. And ye shall serve the Lord your God, and he shall bless thy bread and thy water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of thee. There shall nothing cast their young, nor be barren in thy land. The number of thy days I will fulfill. I will send my fear before thee, and will destroy all the people to whom thou shalt come, and I will make all thine enemies turn their backs unto thee. And I will send hornets before thee, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before thee. I will not drive them out from before thee in 1 year, lest the land become desolate, and the beast of the field multiply against thee. By little and little I will drive them out from before thee, until thou be increased and inherit the land. And I will set thy bounds from the Red Sea even unto the Sea of the Philistines, and from the desert unto the river. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and thou shalt drive them out before thee." Now, here we go. "Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in thy land, lest they make thee sin against me. For if thou serve their gods, it will surely be a snare unto thee." This is reiterated again in Deuteronomy 7, but I think you get the idea. So God is telling Israel, you do not go unto one of another nation, to borrow the phrase that Peter uses in Acts 10, and get married to them, because you're going to chase after their gods. It's going to be a snare unto you, and then you're going to destroy. You're going to get destroyed. All right, so that's essentially what God is saying. And in our passage in 1 Corinthians 10, 8, it says to neither commit fornication like they did. What did they do? Well, in Numbers chapter 25, it said that the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab, and they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods. So the daughters of Moab, they started intermarrying and getting all together for the purpose of sacrificing unto their gods. Something that God told them not to do. The result of that is that many died in the plague. So then what about the difference in the number? Because honestly, unbelievers or skeptics, I could say as well, will point out this particular contradiction is what they'll call it, and say, see, you cannot trust the Bible because God contradicts himself. He doesn't use the same number. But we forget a very important phrase that Paul used, which Moses did not, or which God inspired Paul to use, which Moses did not. I should say it that way. Paul references that in one day there fell 20 and 3,000. We aren't told the specific death toll by day in the account of Numbers 25. It may have been that the judges here in verse 4, when God said unto Moses, "Take all the heads of the people, hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel," Moses said unto the judges of Israel, "Slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor." It very well could be that they slain 1,000 men at that point. I don't know. God doesn't tell us the specific death toll by day, but we don't have to argue the point other than let God be true. Okay? 24 ended up dying in total, 23 in one day. That's good for me. The point is that God isn't making an exact, not pointing out the exact number. It's entirely possible, I guess, that exactly 24,000 died, or perhaps he just rounded because he wants us to know it was a lot. And perhaps he wants us to know the more important thing is that they died because of the whoredom they committed with the daughters of Moab, and how God said, "You do this, I will destroy you." Right? That is the point being driven at here. It should remind us of what the Corinthians were concerned with in chapter 8 once again. It seems I come back there a lot, doesn't it? How they were asking, well, what about food sacrificed unto idols? And so Paul reminds them, yeah, you know that the idol is nothing, but what about them? We should have the servant, the mindset of a servant. I want to serve this person. They are stuck right here, and I care about them enough since Jesus died for that person. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians 8, for whom Christ died, right? So I want him to know, or her, to know the truth, to be set free by the truth like I have freedom. Now, we don't have to be in bondage to sacrifice unto idols or to do any ridiculous work like that. We are free in Christ to do whatever we want, but this is harmful. These examples back in history were certainly harmful. I don't think anyone could argue against that when many people died. So the important part is, where is the heart in all of this? Because back here in Numbers 25, or the account reference in 1 Corinthians 8, is that they weren't all for God. Right? They did not love their Lord, their God, with all their heart, their soul, and their strength, did they? They weren't even loving their neighbor as themselves, because Israel was supposed to be that peculiar nation back in Exodus 19. They were supposed to be that kingdom of priests, the holy nation. They should have said to those people in Moab, if they were actually going to interact with them, this is the one God you serve, and we're not going to have anything to do with that paganistic practice. So the position of the heart, again, is of utmost importance. Israel lusted after those evil things, and it was definitely wrong according to the law. I briefly went over those points. Today, we're not under law, are we? But under grace. Christ fulfilled the law for us, like I've already said, nailing it to the cross, taking it out of the way. We are free to do whatever we want. In 1 Corinthians 6, he was very clear to say, all things are lawful unto me, but not all things are expedient. He's even going to remind us of that again. Is that right here in chapter 10? Yes, down in verse 23. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. And so we think, if I'm going to serve someone because I ought to have the mindset of Jesus Christ, what is something I can do to edify another? If I'm going to condone some sort of anti-God practice, is that edifying? Absolutely not. And that can take many different shapes and forms. I'm not going to get into specifics, but as we go about our daily life, we've got to have our head on a swivel, so they say. Or, as God says, to walk circumspectly. Isn't that interesting? He told Israel to do the same thing in the passage we just read. Be circumspect in all things I've taught you. Ephesians 5 says the exact same thing, doesn't it? Walk circumspectly, redeem the time, for the days are evil. We've got to pay attention to stand strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Right? And not forgetting that we are free to do all things in Christ. We are saved entirely separate from works. It's Christ's work that did it for us, that saved us from sin, death, and wrath. We trust in His work, and we are in Christ. We don't have to earn it at all, but we should, and I always use that term, as God does, we should use our bodies as an instrument for righteousness. Right? And I think that's the term hoplion in the Greek, or hoplite, if you think about the ancient Greek warriors. We're supposed to be a weapon, right? Use this body in the spiritual battle that we're in to fight the good fight of faith. And where am I? Oh, yes. So I did make the silly comments again about Romans chapter 6. It's exactly what is written in Romans chapter 6. I think somehow if you combine all that together, you get Homers. But he asks there, oh, shall we keep on sinning because we are no longer under law but under grace? Isn't that the exact question? And what's his answer? God forbid. Literally, may it never be. No way. We should hate sin just like God hates sin and want nothing to do with it. So when we see sin, we shouldn't have the mindset of being that Bible thumper and beating somebody up saying you're wrong, wrong, wrong. We should help them along, like it says, all things edify not. We should be edifying. Hey, I can understand where you're coming from. Maybe, whatever the belief is. Can I show unto you a more excellent way? I don't know how you want to phrase it, but essentially just help them where they're at, come alongside, and build them up with truth and love. Knowledge puffs up, but charity edifies. How many scriptures could I go over here? The law is good. It points out sin. That's Romans chapter 3, right? The law pointed out sin, but when it's recognized, what do? We got to go the other direction, right? We should not follow after sin or follow after the flesh. We should not use our liberty as an occasion to the flesh. That's Galatians 5. There's so many scriptures written about how we ought to behave and how we ought not to behave. So neither should we commit fornication as some of them did. What does that mean? Well, I think, actually, I wrote this down somewhere. I lost where I was in the notes. I don't mind being candid about that. But I thought in 1 Corinthians, First Corinthians 7 does talk about this a little bit, the very last two verses, talking about things, talking about marriage specifically. Verse 39 of 1 Corinthians 7 says, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she's at liberty to marry to whom she will. And what are those last few words there? Only in the Lord. Why would God say that? Well, we can ask ourselves the question, why would I marry an unbeliever when I'm a believer? Can I change their minds? Can I save them from sin and death? No, that's entirely up to them. Do I know whether or not that person will choose to be saved and trust in Jesus Christ or not? No idea. No, that's up to God. But we should be wise in our choices. Again, does that mean that we should, I think this is also in 1 Corinthians, should we avoid every fornicator, every adulterer, every sinner in the world? It's like, no, then you must needs go out of the world. I forget exactly where that verse is, but maybe somebody can find that. So he's not saying we have to be completely separate, but it's the Holy Spirit's job to do the saving when that person's heart aligns with God. Okay, so we should marry other believers, or that same thing can happen to us, can't it? That won't change my eternal destiny. I'm using myself as an example. My wife is a very clear believer in Christ. But if I were to have chosen to marry some unbeliever, my life would be a lot harder, wouldn't it? And so to avoid that, and even that's what it says in 1 Corinthians 7, it's okay not to get married. Now, I'm going to save you from a lot of trouble. It's okay to get married too. That's fine. But anyway, that's a whole other discussion. It's that other verse that came to my mind, be ye not unequally yoked with unbelievers. So we shouldn't be tied to those that are unbelievers also. I don't even think that that's entirely restricted to marriage, although it can include it. But we shouldn't be all about spending time with unbelievers because that influence will run off. Evil communication corrupts good manners. That's another verse, I think, in 1 Corinthians, but I don't know where it is. Should have done more research this week, shouldn't I? But coming back around then, so neither commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day, 3 and 20,000. We can learn from that event, right? Let's not associate ourselves with unbelieving people and unbelieving practices. Can we meet up with them if we feel disposed to go? Sure, but we are going to stand strong. We have to go with the mindset of standing strong in the power of the Lord and of His might, of staying true to the one faith, or there's going to be a lot of trouble. Or think of ourselves as what kind of witness would that leave? Verse 9, now moving right along in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 9 says, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. This is the one that references Numbers 21. So this time we can go to Numbers 21. What does he mean of tempting Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents? So turn back to Numbers 21 to get this account. Verse 1. It says, when King Arad the Canaanite, which dwelt in the south, heard tell that Israel came by the way of the spies, then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. And Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. And he called the name of that place Hormah. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. You can only imagine them saying, are we there yet? Verse 5 says, and the people spake against God and against Moses, wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, which is a lie, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. Get a really good idea of where their hearts are at that point. Verse 6 says, and the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld a serpent of brass, he lived. So this is the account that's talking of tempting Christ, and they were destroyed of serpents. Now, take note of that. They tempted Christ back here. So who was walking up and down amongst them, apparently, in the form of the pillar of cloud and of the pillar of fire? That's Christ, right? Jesus was there because he's God. So I don't think it's much of a stretch of the imagination to see that. But I got to point out, or at least ask this question, did that pole have any special power? What I see here is God proving the hearts of them again, as he did throughout history. The pole in and of itself had no power at all. But when they looked to that pole, trusting God at his word, I'm going to look at this and be safe from that deadly poison. When they fully trusted in God, he delivered on that, didn't he? And I say that again because later on, it's in 2 Kings 18, if you want to check that out, 2 Kings 18, verse 4, that they worshipped this thing as an idol. So it got destroyed by, I think it was Hezekiah. Okay, so it's not the pole in and of itself. But you see, Israel, or the heart of man, you could even argue, just gravitates toward rebellion against God and toward sin. To me, it's really hard to believe they could ever want to go back to Egypt. Especially over and 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 over again. How many times that God had to do something like this with Israel to remind them he is God? And yet it's like it's almost like the next day they already fell away from him. It's fascinating to me to see the hatred against God in verse 5. God points out right away the people spake against God. That was number one. And then against Moses, God's chosen leader to take Israel out of there. And they complain, why'd you bring us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no bread nor water, and we hate this manna stuff. Now I'm paraphrasing, but that's the idea, right? They're completely against what God is doing with them, even though he's supernaturally caring for them. There is no food and water, but they had enough. They always had enough. And yet here they are complaining. So we should not tempt Christ. What does that look like? Well, God, you didn't give me the right life. I don't have a good enough body. I can't seem to do whatever, you know. It's your fault. We should not do stuff like that, right? I'm being a little facetious about it. You can probably come up with your own scenarios, but I've heard people talk somewhat like that. Like, well, I'm not going to go do that. I'm not going to... my goodness, I don't know where to even start with that. I won't come up with some of the things that some people have said. But, you know, where it says here, our soul loathes this light bread, I think of the Word of God, because that manna is a picture that Jesus brings up in John 6, where he says, I am the bread from heaven. These words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Eat me up. Again, paraphrasing a little bit. But when I've shared the gospel, when I've shared God's word, read it verbatim, because I don't trust myself to remember it all, and I explain everything. I've gone from Genesis to Revelation to several people. One of the more common responses I get is, you explained your religion pretty well. Wait, what? My religion? This isn't my religion. This is God's word. And it just, it reminds me of Numbers 21, verse 5. I don't want anything to do with that. You can have your thing. I'm going to have mine. And it just, it proves the heart of man. But we shouldn't tempt Christ. We should elevate his word to supreme authority. Shouldn't we? And if we ever not do that, is that not tempting Christ? Or putting him to the test, I think is maybe another way to put that. We should not grumble over things. Here we go. Maybe stepping on a little toes. We did talk about this already this morning. But we shouldn't grumble over things that come into our lives. Trials, tribulations, difficulties. They happen pretty often. I know. I go through them too. I'm not immune just because I'm behind a pulpit. I definitely go through them. Perhaps more than anyone else. But turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. And I think one of the hardest commandments given to us in the age of grace. And yes, there are many commandments given to us in the age of grace in which we live. Philippians chapter 2. This is coming off of, well, let me hit some highlights. Philippians 1:27 says, let your conversation be as it becomes the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That should be our attitudes in the body of Christ. It doesn't matter if someone's looking or not. We do the right thing, and we have to explain to our kids what the word integrity means this week. And that's the example that we use. Whether mom and dad are there right there watching you or not, you're still doing the right thing. That's walking with integrity. So that's what we should be doing. Having integrity, staying in Christ, whether people are watching or not. Chapter 2, again, talks about the mindset that we should be having. Verse 3 saying, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let us esteem other better than themselves. So we should have the attitude of serving. Attitude of servitude, if you like the rhyming thing. So then, down verses 5 through 8, I just went over that already. It doesn't hurt to read it. I'll read it again. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, or because of that, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, meaning live it out. And then verse 13 says, for it is God which worketh in you both to will, that is to desire, and to do of his good pleasure. And just like I promised, one of the hardest commandments to ever keep, verse 14, do all things without murmurings and disputings. Boy, that's a doozy, isn't it? We still struggle with that one. But why? That ye may be blameless and harmless. And here's that phrase like we talked about in Sunday school. The sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. I poured all my heart and soul into you people so that you could act as mature believers in Christ Jesus. Isn't that kind of what you see there? Don't let me be ashamed of all that effort. Live out who you are. You know, just like a parent to their children encourages them, like, I poured my life into you for 18 years or however long it took. I don't have children that old yet, but I imagine myself saying something like this in the near future, 8 years from now. Because I have. I stopped doing all of my selfish stuff that I liked doing and poured myself into my kids. That's a willing choice. And I did it so that they can mature and be soldiers for Christ, if you don't mind that term. That was my time. I did that this time. But to stand strong in the power of the Lord and of His might, to put on the full armor of God, I keep going back to Ephesians 6, but to wear that armor, to wield the sword, to stand strong in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, just like it says, to let that light shine forth. That's why I'm pouring myself into them, so they can learn my mistakes and my successes, so they can live their best life now, which is a godly life, which is both profitable for this life and the one to come. All right, that's 1 Timothy 6? Question mark? Where it, bodily exercise profiteth little, but godly godliness is both profitable in this life and the life to come. That's that verse. Okay? So that's what I see here, and that's helped me to understand Romans 5. This is a tough one for me to get. I know I've brought this up here before, but Romans 5, the first five verses, again, coming off of explaining the glorious gospel of the grace of God. I just talked that way to make sure you're still awake. My goodness. But he just explains the glorious gospel of the grace of God, how we are justified freely by grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, him being the propitiation through faith in his blood. I could talk myself till I pass out about all that stuff. It's so awesome. And then in chapter 5, verse 1, he says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We know what's coming, and we can always have joy in this. Verse 3 says, not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. Yay, tough times. That one was a hard one for me to understand for quite some time. And, you know, coupling that with Philippians 2:14, do all things without murmurings or disputings. It took me some time to mature in this. I can tell you about all the times that I murmured against God, which I should not have done. But it says that we can glory in this. Why? That's always my question. What's the answer to the why here? Knowing, verse 3 again, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. We have an expected end. What does God say in Romans 8:28? That he works all things for good for those that love God, for those that are the called according to his purpose. Everything works out for good. I look back at all those trials and tribulations I personally went through, and I know it's different from everybody else's, but you can take a look back at that and say, you know what? Because of that, this other thing was a lot better. Even though I had no idea what was going on, that helped me go in this direction, which is far better than I could ever imagine. You know, and I'm being vague on purpose. I could go through the specifics, but we'd be here for another 2 hours. I can see it in hindsight. And over the course of time, when all these difficulties happened, like even my digestive thing that still occasionally flares up every now and again, what was fascinating to me is when we went on our vacation, when we went on our vacation up to Wisconsin, I did not feel very good at all for a couple of those sessions where I was presenting something. But wouldn't you believe, during those sessions, I couldn't even focus on notes, but all I could focus on was all the scripture that just happened to be flooding into my head. And wouldn't you also believe that all those that were around, most of them actually came up to me and said, I needed to hear that today. And it was not what I prepared. So despite that, you know, I can glory in that and say, hey, that was awesome, because that was God, not me. And get so excited I swallow my own saliva. What was I trying to say there? That God was working mightily through me. I'm not going to pretend. I prepared something totally different. Oh, yeah, that's the thing. I'm not going to pretend that God spoke directly to me. It was just saying a topic, or maybe someone saying something to me, which actually happened right before the first session. And I just, you know, in that moment, I thought, I can't even teach what I prepared. I got to go talk about this. Which, you know, was, that whole week was ad hoc. Yeah, not even joking, not boasting about myself at all. It was just going about scriptures and who we are in Christ, how we ought to behave, stuff you've already heard from me. But, you know, some of those there needed to hear it. And the point that I'm making is it was tough, but that led me to do that. And the message I gave at the Oshkosh Church there was entirely from the heart as well. Even though I had prepared a message, which I thought was great. Didn't share it at all. I had to do something else. So it's a marvel how God works in all lives, really, but especially in those that believe. Sorry, I rabbit trailed there for a moment. But it helps bring to light what that means here in Romans 5, how we should not tempt Christ. That's the whole point. We are going to go through tribulation, trial, all that stuff. It's a promise in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that all those that live godly lives will suffer persecution. It's a guaranteed thing. Right? So the next time we're singing, "I'm Standing on the Promises," don't forget about that one. I'm going to go through tribulation, yet I can glory in that because God's going to work it out for good. I have that hope that He is going to do that. I'm going to gain some experience, realize how God just worked in my life, and praise His name. Right? And that's hard, I know, when you're going in the middle of it. And sometimes it seems like we'll never get on the other side and even have hindsight. Right? I get that. We all have stuff like that. But how do I want to say this? Don't lose focus. I got to encourage us not to lose focus. Just like we've been reading in 1 Corinthians 9 and in Philippians 1, and in Ephesians 6, and Ephesians 4, and we can go on with all of these different passages that says to set your affections on things above, not on the earth beneath. That's actually Colossians 3. So see how many verses are in the Bible that says, keep your eyes on God. Look heavenly, heavenward, rather. Knowing that we are in Christ, we will be in Christ, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. So let's make the most of our time now. Like it says in Ephesians 5, to walk circumspectly and to redeem the time, for the days are evil. Buy back that time. Use these moments not as an occasion to the flesh, but as an occasion for perhaps servitude, knowing that serving one another helps them see Christ in us that will be glory. Sometimes actions do speak louder than words. We have that proverb amongst us. I don't think that one's found in the Bible. But sometimes they do, and typically actions open up the opportunity for words, that we can share the gospel of the grace of God. I met my time limit. That's actually a good place to end. So let's keep on keeping on. I did make it through two verses like I thought I might. I'll tease you with verse 10 because it goes along with Philippians 2. We might revisit that again. How it says, neither murmur ye, some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. But let's keep focused. Let's run all. Let's be temperate in all things. We just had the Olympics and you think, wow, somebody dedicates their life to figuring out how to jump 3 times farther than anybody else. Like when you break it down and start thinking about the Olympics, not to make fun of it, although I kind of am. Or you think to yourself at a young age, I'm going to throw this circular thing farther than anybody else ever had. Discus, by the way. Right? I'm going to one-up you on that. I'm going to take this big ball and chain, and I'm going to throw this farther than anybody else in the entire world. You think about it, like, why? What does it matter? Right? But they are temperate in it. They are so self-controlling. I'm going to do this, typically, I guess, to make a name for themselves. But that's the reminder here that they do it for a corruptible crown, but we are doing it for an incorruptible. How much better is that? So on that note, let's close in prayer. Father God in heaven, thank you again for Jesus Christ and all that we are in Him. Thank you for who you are and what you've done throughout history for teaching us what is right, what is wrong. That even though we live in an age of grace, our actions still matter quite a bit. Lord, I'm thankful that we can never be separated from Christ just by faith in what you've done. And I do pray, Lord, that we do maintain those good works, that we walk out of these doors this week focused heavenward, that whoever may come into contact with us this week, Lord, that we be mindful that we have the attitude of serving whoever that may be, to share your gospel, but just to love them. Perhaps to open up their hearts and minds to your love through Jesus Christ. So, Lord, may you help us to stand bold this week, and we look forward to whatever you have, and pray again we may get together for more sweet fellowship next week. That's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.